Well, thank you, folks, for your welcome. It's lovely to be back with you. There are just one or two places that I especially love to be, and North Parramatta is one of them, because we always have such a gorgeous time together. And we might just pause and ask God to quieten our hearts and to lead us all in our meditation. Father, we thank you for the promise that your presence is with us wherever two or three are gathered in your name. And Lord, we can say that with complete certainty, that we're here in your name to learn of you. And Lord, we want to ask your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to hear about himself. And may we really, as we think together this day about the Holy Spirit, may our hearts be warmed as the early apostles were, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we won't waste any time because we really have a great deal of ground to cover during the whole day. But I want to begin in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 31. Because it seems to me that in this chapter and in a little bit of Ezekiel chapter 36, we have not just a remarkable promise about the Holy Spirit, but some extraordinarily deep teaching about the Holy Spirit. I shouldn't say extraordinary, because it's not extraordinary. It's what we should expect. If God's Holy Spirit was inspiring Jeremiah to write about himself, then we would expect it to be right on the ball. But somehow we've all got conditioned not to expect those sorts of things, and so I find myself trapped into using the word extraordinary. Let's read a few verses here from Jeremiah 31, verse 29. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. Now let's just take those verses apart for a few minutes, and then we'll look at the Ezekiel verses too to see how they fit in. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, and it's difficult to start this reading anywhere because the whole thing is part of a context in which Israel is being warned of judgment to come because of the consistent way in which they've broken God's old covenant. And Jeremiah contrasts it, what is coming, with a very important facet of the old covenant when he says this bit about, you know, this old proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. What did it mean? It meant that a key facet of the old covenant was the corporate dimension, that what I did affected my children. This still remains true. And it's part of, if you like, part of God's way of dealing with humanity, that there is a corporate dimension. And our salvation, of course, has a very important corporate dimension that we often forget. But Israel was very conscious of that corporate dimension, that we're the people of God. Doesn't matter what I do, my father belonged to the covenant of God, so I'm in the covenant. No, says Jeremiah. God's going to deal in a new way with people. Everyone will die for his own sin. Ezekiel stresses this very strongly in chapter 18, which we won't be looking at. And he's saying, now you're going to be personally responsible. There's going to be a personal dimension to God's dealing with you, which is going to be have a new emphasis. It was there in the Old Testament, but it becomes very significant in the New. There's going to be a new relationship. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And it won't be like the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was something that was corporate, something that was external. You were circumcised and you kept the law. It was ritual. No, says Jeremiah, under God's direction, this new covenant in verse 33, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. The Jew might have listened and said, but aren't we God's people anyway? Not in the sense that I intended, says God to them. And notice, I want you to notice, that it is all of God. It is something that God is going to do. It's not something that people are going to do. It's not going to depend upon the people. It's going to depend upon something that God is going to do. I'm going to put my law into your very minds. This new covenant is going to be God's gracious activity internally in people. It's going to be an experience. It's going to be personal and individual. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord. You may remember in Old Testament times, not many people knew the Lord. They needed special people called prophets to go and teach them. The prophet knew the Lord. The prophet heard the word of the Lord. And he went to the people and says, thus saith the Lord. And all the people could say, well, if you say so, we have to accept it. We hear from God second hand through you, the prophet, through the ministry of the priest and the temple ritual, or the tabernacle ritual originally. We only come to God second hand. It's not going to be like that, says Jeremiah. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Isn't this tremendous? Now I want you to think for a moment about this very important word, to know. We're not talking about knowing about the Lord. We're talking about knowing Him in our experience. May I take an analogy? How well do you know me? Oh, you say, we know John Prince. He comes here every now and again, almost once a year at the moment. We know him quite well. Do you? Do you really know me? Do you know what I really feel? And what I'm really like when I get angry? Or if you were to come to me with a personal problem, you don't know me very well at all. You know me superficially. I wonder how many of us are content to know the Lord like that. But you see, Jeremiah is talking about something much deeper than that. I will forgive their wickedness. I will remember their sins no more. I will put my laws within them. I will write it on their mind. Turn over with me for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 36, where we get the same sort of things mentioned, but in an even more direct context. I want to say to you, there can be no knowing the Lord without the experience of the Holy Spirit within our hearts illuminating us. In Ezekiel 36, we'll read from verse 24 to get the context, but it really starts in verse 25. It's a promise of restoration to the people who are already in exile. Jeremiah was looking forward to the exile and beyond it to what God was going to do. Ezekiel, speaking a few years later, not very many, speaking to the people already in exile, says this, "For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land." There's going to be a corporate dimension to God's salvation. You're going to be God's people in your own land once again. But that's not the important thing. "I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean." Notice this element of cleansing again. We'll come to that and back to that in a minute. "I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And you will live in the land I gave to your fathers. You will be my people and I will be your God." Do you notice how many common elements there are with Jeremiah's promises? There are some different things. "You will be my people and I will be your God." They both finish with. No, Jeremiah didn't finish the passage with it. But they both make this statement. There will be a close personal relationship between you and your God. In Jeremiah's phrase, you will know me personally. Here, cleansing, that was in Jeremiah, we'll have to come back to that. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. It will be internal. It will be something deep down inside you. I will remove your old stony heart and give you a soft, fleshy heart. I will change you from inside. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees. Why do you do what God tells you to do? Let me ask you. Now just think for a moment. Don't answer too quickly. But just answer quite quietly in your own heart. Why do you do what God tells you to do? Because you've been brought up that way? Because you're scared of what other people will think in the church if you don't? I bet there's a bit of that. Because you're scared of the consequences if you disobey God? That's a good biblical motive. But what is Jeremiah and what is Ezekiel really saying? I will make you want to do it. Now, you know, this is a tremendous reality to me. I thank God for the experience. It continues in different ways down to today, but I learned it very, very early in my Christian life, many, many years ago. Soon after I became a Christian, a most surprising thing happened to me. A number of very surprising things happened, but the one I'm talking about is this. That I found myself wanting to pray. Now for me that was absolutely staggering. Because for that time, something like 10 years, I'd been going to boarding schools where I had to go to chapel twice a day and three times on Sunday. And I was sick of praying. I hated it. It was meaningless mumbo jumbo following formal prayer book services. But it was not so much that I had to follow to say the same words over again. That made it meaningless. But it was that I was forced to do it, whether I felt like it or not. And for me to conceive of wanting to pray, I just couldn't imagine it. And when I became a Christian, the camp officer who led me to Christ said, now you'll have to start having a quiet time, you'll have to start reading your Bible. Ooh, yuck, that boring book. But I did. And I began to enjoy that, which surprised me. And you'll have to pray. You'll really have to talk to God. Now, my first thought about that was, oh, more praying. And then I thought, no, the praying I've learned to do at this camp is different. That might be all right. But I want to tell you, it just staggered me that within about a month, perhaps 6 weeks, I was wanting to pray. Something had happened that had changed my very heart. I hadn't done it. I hadn't said, John Prince, you've got to start liking to pray. God had just graciously taken away the heart of stone and made it a heart of flesh. And I knew something had happened. I knew I was different. And I could get argued with and I could get beaten in arguments hollow by some of the bright boys around the school that my Christianity was nonsense and Jesus couldn't possibly have risen from the dead. But it made no difference because I knew God had changed me deep down in my heart. Do you know the Lord in that kind of way? Worse still, have you known the Lord like that, but somehow you've got so used to it over the years that that freshness and certainty and first-handedness is gone. And now mainly it's memories of how you did know the Lord and you know about the Lord and you're quite sure of your salvation. But do you know Him in daily experience? Actually, I was delighted to have the opportunity of ministering about the Holy Spirit, although it scares me to death to talk about the Holy Spirit, may I say that? Because I'm conscious of how little I know about Him. But I was delighted in one way because I've been really thinking and praying and reading about the Holy Spirit quite a lot myself recently. And my middle son, who's a great, he knows an awful lot, and he's a great collector of good material. And he put this book into my hand. It's so good, I bought it. It's called The Stewards of God's Grace. It's written by a German, and it's typically Germanly thorough. And it's really a history of the charismatic Pentecostal movement. But the central section is the best statement of doctrine of the Holy Spirit that I've ever come across. And on one page I came across these magnificent quotes. Listen carefully. It's so well written. You've got to listen very carefully, and I won't have time to read it twice. The Holy Spirit is a gift of grace, for it means that it reaches not only our understanding, but also every part of our personality. That it is not a matter of knowledge only, he's using the word knowledge as mind, but also of the activity of God. Thus, eternal life is a gift which takes us by surprise. Not an insight laboriously achieved, but a gift, a working of God's power, and something to be used for the service of others. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. Where the gracious gift of eternal life is visibly given, not only is a person's life determined by the future eternal goal, but it is embedded in the present reality of eternal life now. I'll go on, I'll jump a bit and go on. Many Christians have a very definite idea of life after death, but nevertheless see their life now on the way to eternity as a kind of one-way street, with eternity as a goal which they must reach like the far bank of a river where safety lies. They do not see the traffic in the other direction, the effects of eternity on the life here and now, of eternal life as the formative power within our earthly life, eternal life as a gift. Did you get it? That so often we think about spiritual life, we're on the road to heaven. We used to sing hymns like that quite a lot. Now that's true in a way. It's good to have a goal to keep you going when life is tough. But sometimes we've got so locked into the idea that we're sort of on our way to heaven and it's going to be beautiful when we're in heaven. It doesn't matter how awful it is now. And we really miss the whole point of the thing. That in fact we're so in contact with heaven that heaven flows back to today to make life heaven here. And therefore that the Holy Spirit is a spiritual reality to us today. So that it is, well, we are there now. Now, it's to be fulfilled yet. That's true too. But there's this picture of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to make God a reality whom we know now. Now, that's what we're going to be talking about in different forms, very different forms this afternoon, all day. And of course, if we know that, then of course it will be true. As we are told in Acts 1:8, you needn't turn it up, just the one very well-known verse, what Jesus promised to his disciples as he was about to ascend into heaven, that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and so on. You will receive power. The Holy Spirit is about power. And we're going to come back to that in just a moment before we finish. But why don't we have that power? That's the question that so many of us, I think, need to ask. And I've needed to ask. Been through phases in my life when I'm very conscious I've lacked power. I don't know that I have that great power today that I believe God could give me if I were walking more closely with him. Now it clearly starts where Jeremiah and Ezekiel both started, with the need for cleansing, the need for forgiveness and making clean. That's made clear to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You may like to turn to it for a moment, although I'm only really going to focus on one verse, and one verse in chapter 6. Excuse me. In verse 10 of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about the foundation, Jesus Christ, as the foundation upon which each of us has to build. He then warns us that each of us needs to look to how we build on that foundation. But we'll be saved, but maybe just so as by fire, with everything we built on the foundation burnt up because it was rubbish. Maybe with something that will endure to all eternity because fire can't touch it. And when he said all that, he comes and says in verse 16, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple? And that God's Spirit lives in you. Now, if you belong to Christ, then that is true. Whether you are deeply conscious of God's Holy Spirit living in you or not, that is true. The Spirit is there. Now, if you've never yet come to Christ, then of course you don't know what I'm talking about. You can understand it with your mind, and I hope you'll listen with your mind. But to know what I'm talking about, to experience it, you will have to come to Christ and you will have to allow Him to make you clean. Because God's Holy Spirit cannot live somewhere that is unclean. That's made clear in chapter 6. Just flick over, we'll go back to verse chapter 3 in a minute. And verse 19, the context is one of sexual sin, but it's true of all sin. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. The whole point being that if the Holy Spirit is in you, how can you do these awful things that some of the Corinthians were doing with their body? God's Holy Spirit cannot have freedom to control somebody who is either unclean because they've never come to Christ and never been made clean, or who is harboring sin even though they have come to Christ in the past. And that we shall have to come back to later in the day. And is being knowingly disobedient. If you are a Christian, you've come to Christ, you've had your sins forgiven, but you know that there is an area of disobedience in your life, then God's Spirit cannot have freedom with you. He's there somewhere, but He's been grieved, He's been quenched. We'll talk about that later. So, first of all, if the Holy Spirit is to rule in our hearts and be a reality, and is to change us and to make us amenable to what God wants with our lives, then there has to be the certainty of being forgiven. God has to have forgiven us. We have to have put right the things that we know we've done wrong with other people so that other people have forgiven us. And we need to have accepted that forgiveness by faith so that I can forgive myself. That's sometimes the hardest. So sometimes we know with our minds that we've been forgiven. But because we haven't really forgiven ourselves, we don't feel forgiven, we don't feel clean, we're not sure of God's forgiveness, and therefore there is no liberty in our lives. But if we have been forgiven, and our relationship with God has been restored because we have really experienced forgiveness, I don't mean known in our minds that we've got forgiveness, but we've really experienced forgiveness, then God becomes a reality in our lives. Let me tell you secondhand a delightful story, and I have to abbreviate it. I heard the other night from somebody, another brother from another assembly in Perth, and they're working out amongst some new people who had no contact with the gospel at all, and they were ministering to a couple who got into their hands somehow. I think they wanted to be married. They were living de facto. I think they both had broken marriages. Their lives were in absolute disorder and chaos. They had no knowledge of the gospel at all. And there was some problem, and I forget exactly what it was. And Bill just said to them, "Look, I don't know enough to know how to counsel you over this particular problem, but I do know that my God can sort it out." You don't know anything about Him, do you? Nothing. We've never heard anything about God. Hardly knew who Jesus was. He said, "Well, that's all we have time for at the moment. What I'm going to ask you to do is to go away and ask God to sort the mess out." And they said, "We'll do that." He met them a week later, and they were just obviously different. They said, "We can't explain it, but since we got God, we feel different." Now, they knew nothing. They didn't know the gospel. Here is, something that's all wrong by the rules of evangelism. They'd been asked to turn to a God whom they didn't know, and they'd done it. And the Lord had answered them, because they turned in sincerity. And all they could say is, "Since we got God, we feel different." And Bill was able to minister to them. That's the Holy Spirit, you see. They got God. He'd ministered to them. They knew nothing with their minds. Now, of course, they can't stay there. They're going to have to come to a biblical understanding of what has happened to them. But they got God. God is a God of grace, and He does those things to us. And I want to say that the reality of that young couple's experience is probably greater than the reality of the experience of some people who've been Christians for many years. Because somehow that reality is all in the past. I wonder, suppose somebody were to stop you at work tomorrow morning, or where you study, or wherever, what you do in the street tomorrow, and say, some non-Christian, and you got talking to them, and they've pinned you back with the question, well, what did God actually do for you last week? Could you answer them? Tell me something that God actually did for you last week. How was He real to you? In what way, in other words, did you know Him as a reality? I wonder how many of us would flounder around saying, I went to church and worshipped Him there and we had a beautiful time. Yeah, but what did He actually do? What difference did He make in your life in a way that I as a non-Christian can understand? Could you answer that question in terms that a non-Christian could understand? Could you talk about knowing Him in a real relationship? Has your prayer life been a real two-way street, the way that quotation was speaking about? So it isn't just you going to God and the sort of prayers going up that way, but the Lord is ministering to you so that He's a reality when you pray. Did God answer you, or aren't you quite sure? Did He direct you quite clearly in some issue that was a problem to you so that you could go to Him afterwards? And did you remember to go to Him afterwards and say, thank you, Lord, that was the guidance I needed? Did God reveal Himself to you in some way? In a very real way, a definite way, so that you found yourself saying, now there is a reality I could speak to somebody about. You see, Jesus promised His disciples power. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, we read this. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Isn't that exactly what Jeremiah and Ezekiel were speaking about? Power through His Spirit in your inner being. That's Ephesians 3:16. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's not just victory over temptation in the traditional sense, although He does give us victory over temptation, but it is the power to cope peacefully with life. Have you known that this last week? I'm thankful to say that I can stand before you and say, yes, I have known that this last week. Last week was an absolute corker. Just one of those weeks that you're glad to be through. I mean, I knew it wasn't going to be easy with all that had to be done before we went away for 4 weeks, so it was a bad week before we started. And the first thing I had to do is say to the Lord, Lord, take away that idea. This is going to be a bad week. It's going to be a glorious week of proving You. That was the first thing I had to do. And I thank God He enabled me to do. And there were two or three days where Moira and I looked at one another and said, how are we going to survive today? And we had to just say, well, Lord, You're going to see us through today. Thank You for doing that. We believe You will. And He did. I wonder whether you've, this last week, faced some specially difficult task you never had to do before and you were scared to death about it. It may have been a spiritual task, it may have been a secular task. Don't make too much difference, it doesn't matter. Did you turn to the Lord? And at the end of the day, were you able to turn back and say, Lord, I don't know where my... That, yes, I do know where that wisdom came from. It came from You, that wasn't me. Maybe somebody sat in your lounge room with a ghastly problem that you had no idea what to say about, and yet at the end the person said, oh, you've helped me so much, and you find yourself saying, but I didn't say anything very helpful at all. And the Lord enabled. Or perhaps the children were absolutely terrible one day, and you found yourself saying, Lord, just give me patience. And He did. I want to say to you that knowing God is dramatic, but it's mostly dramatic in the little things of life. Have you noticed that? I think sometimes we are not helped by the great dramas that people account of what God does. Yes, He does do those things once in a year, once in a lifetime. But real life is made up of the little dramas every day. That's where we have to know the Lord. That's where we have to experience His power. Now, what's the last thing that made you lose your temper with your husband or your wife? I'll bet it was some trivial little thing that you were almost too ashamed to apologize about afterwards. Such a silly thing that upset the apple cart. Mind you, there were some other things that went behind it. And you look at those, there were a series of silly little things that got you uptight and irritated and misunderstanding. Why? Because you weren't knowing the Lord in those silly little things. We had to say to a girl that we're trying to help, who walked from one end of the campsite to the other to blast me because she wasn't pleased with something I had done, that she made 100 mistakes from when she first stepped from her car down in the bottom car park to where she found me. Every one of those mistakes was a deliberate decision of the will to walk on, to do that wrong thing. And most of our life is like that, isn't it? And we need to know the power of God's Holy Spirit in the little things of life. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Not so that he came into your heart once 5 years ago or 15 years ago or 30 years ago, but that Christ may daily dwell as a reality in your heart by faith. That's what knowing God by the Holy Spirit is about. Now we're going to talk about other aspects of that this afternoon and this evening. That's all we have time for now. Let us pray. Our Father, we confess to you as a group of your children that we know far too little of the reality of yourself in our daily lives because we don't allow your Holy Spirit to be a reality to us. Lord, we want to pray this morning that you will move in each one of us. Any who don't know you, Lord, that you will bring us graciously to know the reality of Christ in our own hearts. Those of us that do know you, may the knowledge and reality of the Lord be refreshed, and may our hearts be softened all over again as the Holy Spirit ministers in our hearts. May there be power and reality about our witness and about our experience because Christ is made real. May your Spirit search us. Search the obstacles. If they're of sin, may we allow him to deal with them. If there is any other cause, may we seek to open ourselves to the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name.